As Linda mentioned in our children and youth sermon, we are dealing this morning with the Transfiguration. And throughout the season of Epiphany, it's a church season, what that calls attention to is the manifestation we see of God and of Jesus in special ways and in special instances. The season of Epiphany always starts with the Magi spotting the star in the heavens and moving slowly, inexorably and steadily toward that manger. And it ends with, I suppose, the greatest manifestation. When Jesus is transfigured, he becomes gleaming white. He becomes phosphorescent, incandescent, I suppose, on top of that mountain, which was traditionally Tabor, which is southeast of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus began his ministry. And there are some interesting things about this text that I would call your attention to before I preach about it. And first of all, one of the things that Peter does is that climbing up the mountain and seeing Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah, he wants to build three booths for him and James and John. Well, what I think he was doing was he was celebrating the Feast of Booths. Because once a year, every Jew from throughout the Mediterranean world had to converge in Jerusalem and set up a tent. And the Feast of Booths reminded the people that they were a tenting people, that God kind of helped them through the wilderness, not because God had a temple in the middle of Sinai, but that God rather tented with his people as they moved in a circuitous and serpentine way until they got to the promised land. So this was an important Jewish festival, and it may well be that Peter was kind of imitating that, thinking that the Feast of Booths had come earlier. I also want to call your attention to the fact that Jesus speaks with Moses and Elijah. Moses was considered the greatest prophet and, in fact, the author of the first five books of the Hebrew Scripture. So Moses becomes important. And Elijah is that great 8th century prophet who does some of the things that Jesus would do in the future. Elijah would raise someone from the dead. Elijah would turn a small cruse of oil into gallons of oil, as Jesus does in the wedding of Cana, and as Jesus does in feeding the 5,000 and 7,000. So what we see then is Jesus talking to people who are long gone, at least physically, Moses 1,000 years ago, Elijah 800 years ago, and conversing with them about Jesus, and the word is Exodus. The Greek word is Exodus. Jesus is talking to them about his Exodus, which will occur in Jerusalem at the cross and will be transformed at the time of the resurrection. With that introduction, hear God's word to us. About 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about Jesus' departure, his exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw Jesus' glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid. as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. The transfiguration occurs at the middle of Jesus' ministry. It is a critical point. It is a pivotal point, not only in his life, but in the lives of the disciples. Because it is after this transfiguration that we enter the season of Lent, and in many ways things go downhill, not only for Jesus, but for his disciples as well. It is after this glorious event, this supernatural event that occurs on top of a mountain, that the disciples will go down and realize their finitude and the fact that they can't heal someone who is afflicted with a demon possession. And then Jesus and his disciples will meander south to Jerusalem, where Jesus' final stand will take place, where he will die and his disciples will scatter. And my sense is that as they move south toward Jerusalem, the disciples could look back on that transfiguring event when they were caught up in a cloud, when they saw the brightness of Jesus' face, when they saw the great figures of the Hebrew Scripture united in cause with the Messiah that they had worshipped. It was a transfiguring and transcendent event, which my sense is that it never left them. That when they were dealing with tough times, down in the valley of Jerusalem rather, when they were about to deny Jesus, when they scattered, when Jesus was arrested, when they felt that they had no confidence left in themselves, and that there was no hope in the world, and that there was no hope in their heart, they could perhaps at some time look back at that event in Galilee on the mountain and said, at one time in our lives, it was special. At one time in our lives, we grasped the holy wonder of being with our Lord. I've become a fan of the Civil War. And the other day I was listening to two scholars, one whose books I've read, James McPherson, who is a wonderful scholar. They were talking about Gettysburg, which we will celebrate the sesquicentennial of the Battle of Gettysburg this July. It occurred July 1st through the 3rd in 1863. And in many ways, it was the high water mark, inasmuch as more casualties happened in that 3-day period of battle than in any other battle of the Civil War. 50 to 52,000 casualties occurred at Gettysburg. And yet, it was for the Union Army, in spite of the losses they sustained, a transfiguring moment. Because they recognized from General Meade on down that the war in some way would be won, and that the Confederacy, which had landed in Pennsylvania and was trying to strike a blow in the North so that the North, as General Lee said, would experience destruction as the South had experienced, suddenly both North and South understood that this was indeed a transfiguring moment and that the war would never be the same again. And yet, more people would die after Gettysburg than before it. More people would die in battles after Gettysburg than before it. And that's somewhat metaphorical as I look at our scripture today, you know. The disciples would suffer more after the transfiguration than before it. And that also goes against perhaps our sociological grain, because we say, if we've experienced victory, then we're going to go from victory to victory. Well, maybe not. Maybe after we've experienced that wonderful transcendent event, we don't go to another victory, but rather that event prepares us to go through the tough times that we may need to go through in order to survive. In other words, memory is a wonderful thing for us. And if we can focus in tough times on the fact that there was a moment, a supernatural moment in our lives which took our breath away, we can focus on that when our present or our near history is tough. Because we've been to the mountaintop. There was a Civil War soldier who was ensconced in Chickamauga, who in 1863 or 64, that was the second bloodiest battle in the Civil War. And he could write home, "I know everything is going to turn out well," he wrote to his wife. "I know we're going to have victory," he wrote to his wife, "because I was transfigured on the mountain." What mountain was he talking about but Cemetery Ridge, where the Union forces repelled Pickett's and Longstreet's charge, and the battle was won. Even in the midst of Chickamauga, sitting in a trench, he could say, "I had a transfiguring moment at Gettysburg, and I know that all will be well." First Peter, the writer of 1 Peter, or 2 Peter rather, can say, you know, as a church in the early church, we're going to go through a tough time. We're going to be impoverished. We're going to suffer. The generals and the leadership in Rome will not like us and will try to kill us. But he says, remember, we were on the mountaintop. Remember, we were on the mountaintop. February is Black History Month. And we remember what Martin Luther King Jr. said during that speech, his last speech with the sanitation strikers. He said, "I don't know what's going to happen to me. I don't think I'm going to follow it through to the end, but it doesn't matter what happens to me, because I've been to the mountaintop. So I can sustain anything that happens to me because I've been transfigured up there by Jesus Christ. I've been to the mountaintop." And you know, if we are, if we can focus on that wonderful past, it allows us to focus and be positive even when our present tense is really tough. When we're dealing with a Gettysburg or a Chickamauga in our souls. I like the story about a man named Simon Winfield, who was a fella who survived World War II. He lived in London. He had a lot of faith in Jesus, in spite of the fact that those bombs, right, the V1, the V2 bombs were raining in on London, that beautiful cathedral, St. Paul's Cathedral, one of the most beautiful architectural wonders in the face of, they had to cover it up in black so that the bombs wouldn't strike and destroy it. Because of this man's faith and other people of faith, they decided that they weren't going to let the terror from the sky destroy the equanimity and the hope that Jesus had given him. Now, he was a golfer, and he decided that he was going to continue to golf along with his other stalwart and faithful friends, in spite of the catastrophe that rained from the sky. So, they continued to golf at the Richmond Golf Club, Sudbrook Park, England. But they developed a new set of rules. Rule number one, players are asked to collect the bomb and shrapnel splinters to avoid damage to the mowing machines. Rule number two, in competition during gunfire or while bombs are falling, players may take shelter without penalty for ceasing play. Rule number three, the positions of known delayed action bombs are marked by red flags at a reasonable but not guaranteed safe distance. Rule number four, a ball moved by enemy action may be replaced. Or if that ball is destroyed, a replacement ball may not be dropped near the hole without penalty. And the final rule, a player whose stroke is affected by the simultaneous explosion of a bomb may play another ball. Penalty, one stroke. You see what happens if we're looking at the mountaintop, if we're looking at that transfiguration experience. Somehow we can interact with that painful present as if it was normal. We begin to normalize in many ways what people who don't have faith think is a just plain tragic situation. We can normalize what the world thinks is gross tragedy. And that's the strength of our faith. But we have to be looking back at that mountaintop experience. The second thing I want to say as I look at that text is that taking to heart Jesus' transfiguration helps us to discover transcendence in the present tense. In other words, as we look back in the past and see what God through Jesus did on that mountain, that helps us to see transfiguration moments in our present tense. We perhaps can see them on a daily basis because often we overlook the majesty because we don't have eyes to see it in the present tense, you know? And that's why Jesus throughout Scripture says, you know, some people who have 20/20 vision can't see who I am. And it's only throughout all four Gospels that the blind, those who can't see, understand who Jesus is. Clearly, they have that perspicacious understanding of who Jesus is, although they can't literally see. I mean, you know, so it's so interesting and ironic that physical blindness does not lead to faithful blindness. They have eyes to see. The greatest mountain climber in the history of mountain climber is a fellow named Reinhold Messner, who is in his 70s now. He was the first person on earth to climb the 14 highest mountains in the world. They're all located in the Himalaya. They're all over 26,350 feet. He is the first person, there have been three or four others now, to climb all 14. It begins with Everest, K2 is second, Kangchenjunga is third, Lhotse is fourth, Makalu is fifth, Dalagiri is sixth, and onward, all 14, over 26,353 feet. And what is amazing about that, of course, is if you go up to a mountain like Tabor, which is only 2,300 feet, you're going to be fine. If you go past 16,000 feet, you lose muscle mass. If you go between 18,000 to 20,000 feet, others of your organs begin to shut down. When I was mountain climbing in Bolivia, one of the ways we acclimatized before we attacked a peak called Huanapotosi, which is 20,000 feet, is that we acclimatized on a ski area. The ski area, the summit of that ski area is 17,000 feet. So if you weren't acclimatized early, you could take your skis and your poles, go up to the summit of that, and instead of skiing down, you would pass out. There are no permanent settlements in this world above 17,000 feet because you can't survive. Now, when you get to 26,000 feet, you begin to lose brain cells. And some of you are saying to yourself, well, maybe I've been up there, and maybe that's why, but I don't remember climbing a 26,000-foot mountain. You begin to lose brain cells. And that's why most people above 26,000 feet have to use oxygen. But Reinhold Messner climbed many of these mountains, including Everest, which is not by far the most difficult mountain, although the highest, without supplementary oxygen. And even more amazing, Messner climbed these mountains without a support team. He'd solo these mountains in an alpine way, which means he'd just go up and back in 2 or 3 days. The only support team he had was a variety of girlfriends who waited for him down at base camp. He had no other support whatsoever. And Messner could say, there were times on these great mountains when I was hitting the 26,000 foot mark when I just knew there was someone beside me. And I was conversing with that individual. And we were talking about my life. And he said, you know, but that was just a figment of my imagination. I was hypoxic. I was starved, oxygen starved. So that, I guess, happened. But suppose it. He has it all wrong. Supposing it was Jesus marching with him up to the summit of Dalagiri or Everest or K2 or whatever. Supposing he just misread the signs. Supposing he was blind to the transcendence around him, as we so often are. I think, you know, if we truly have the eyes of Christ, we can see transcendence in our daily moments. As an aside, by the way, I have two pictures out there on the thing, and you can see me on top of this 17,000-foot ski slope mountain and the view looking down into Bolivia. It's really, really beautiful. You know, I think we need to look at the miraculous of each day, because often we climb mountains that are just as hard as what Messner climbed, emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, whatever. And Jesus wants us to get it. My favorite poet in the 20th century is T.S. Eliot. And I don't know how many of you saw that musical Cats. Did any of you see that when it was on Broadway? Well, old Deuteronomy, the old cat, says, he states a line from T.S. Eliot. He said, we had the experience before he dies, but we missed the meaning. We had the experience, but we missed the meaning. Let's not us do that. And the final point I'd like to make is that it's okay to talk to the dead. In fact, it might be better than okay. It might be necessary to talk to the dead. One of my favorite writers, G.K. Chesterton, could write these words, Christ saves us from the degrading necessity of being the child of our time. Christ saves us from the degrading necessity of being the child of our time. Which means if we're a child of our time, where do we get our information? Who are we in dialogue with? And how are those dialogues helpful to us? Do we commune with a Moses or Elijah as Jesus does? Or do we read a self-help book perhaps penned by a Kim Kardashian? I've never seen that show, nor will I ever see that show. But every once in a while, she pops up on a talk show like David Letterman, which I do observe. And I'm wondering what she's doing there and what advice she has to offer, if any. And in many ways, I don't want to condemn her because she's representative of a whole host of gurus and advice givers who really have nothing to say to us. They are bankrupt. Emotionally, they are bankrupt intellectually. Let me say that again. They are bankrupt intellectually. They are bankrupt in every way, spiritually. And yet as a society, we go along with them thinking that they're the answer. Well, they are the answer du jour, right? They're the answer today. But the answer for the ages is what we find in Jesus. And what we find in Jesus is that he is communing with Moses, who had a lot to say and a lot to experience. And he's communing with Elijah, who in many ways represents what Jesus would become. Two great, historic, courageous figures who lived out their faith in a wonderful way. And who are we communing with? And isn't it frightening to do that? Isn't it frightening to do that? There was a woman who was a good Christian, and she had to leave the church she was attending because she talked to her minister and she said, "I need to tell you what happened. You know, my mother died a year ago, and she was the person I could talk to and relate to the most. And she was always giving me good advice. But I can't tell anyone else this. But she still gives me good advice. In fact, I listen and she speaks to me." And the minister said to her, "You mean you hear her literally?" She says, "I hear her literally." And you know what the minister said? He said, "Well, you're having an auditory hallucination. I think you may have to go to a mental health professional because that doesn't sound right to me." The minister, who's supposed to be in touch with the supernatural, simply denied it. So she came to this new minister and she said, "Can you buy what I'm telling you? Because the world thinks I'm crazy." And the new minister says, "I don't think you're crazy at all. Because Jesus works that way. And it's not an auditory hallucination. It's an auditory necessity which God gives us." And then the woman said to her new minister, "I can never go back to that church." New minister asked why. He said, "Well, that old minister that I talked to, who couldn't accept who I was my father. He was my father. And he could not accept that experience." Who are you talking to? I still talk to my mother. I don't have auditory, but I still talk to her because of her faith and her wisdom. Who do you talk to? I talk to people I've never met, like Meister Eckhart, the greatest medieval theologian. I talk to people like John Updike, who is my favorite novelist. I talk to people like Herman Melville, who was baptized, that great, great writer of God and the mystery of God, who was baptized in a Reformed church by a Reformed church minister in New York City. Who are the people you talk to? I talk to my mentor, Dr. Howard Hageman, who taught me the joy of preaching and saved me from going into graduate school and all the nonsense that occurs there. Who do you talk to? Well, often it's not people who are living, but rather people who have gone on in what Hebrews says is the continuing fellowship of God, the giver of all life. And often when I'm confused by my life, which is not uncommon, by the way, I look up to heaven and I pick someone who has given me wisdom in the past and who has gone to glory, and as Hebrews writes, who watches me as I run my race of faith, and I say, "What should I do in this situation? How can I get out of myself, and how can I do what God would call me to do in a new and creative way?" Who are you talking to? There was a minister who visited an elderly man who was very sick. And when he came into the elderly man's bedroom, he saw an empty chair by the bed, and the man was bedridden. And the minister said to him, "Well, I guess you were preparing for me. Here's the chair." He said, "Oh, no, no, I knew you were coming, but that chair is not for you." The minister said, "Well, who's the chair for?" He said, "Well, let me tell you the story." He said, I never knew how to pray. And I wanted to pray. I wanted to seek God's wisdom, but I never knew how to pray. So I met a man who said to me, well, if you want to learn how to pray, just put a chair right next to you and pretend that Jesus is there and talk to the chair as if you were talking to Jesus. And the man said, it worked. I experienced Jesus' presence. It was like he was 2 feet from me and we were conversing back and forth. He said it was wonderful, but I couldn't tell my family that. Oh, I had to keep that a secret because they would have sent me to a mental institution and then a nursing home. So I just had to keep that secret and I just tell that to you, but no one else. A few weeks later, the man died. And his daughter called the minister and said, will you do the funeral? The minister said, of course. And she asked him, maybe you can explain this to me. I don't understand it. You know that empty chair? And the minister said, yes. It was very strange. Right before my father died, he put his head on that chair. And then he passed. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, we know, don't we? Thanks be to God for our victories. Please stand and greet one another this morning. Yeah.